We'd be looking at that section from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 47 this evening. I'll read from verse 36, where Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here's a question for you. I think it's a legitimate question. Don't you think that God would have made things a lot easier for himself and for the church if he had launched the New Covenant Church during the great technological age? All these events could then have been played out before the world stage immediately. We could have crossed over to George Alagaia live at the empty tomb, interviewing some of the Roman soldiers before the authorities got to them. We could have gone over to Lys Jusset on the ground in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, asking the apostles firsthand, what do these things mean? God could have chosen any era at which to bring in the day of Pentecost, but God tells us that he chose the time that was right, just the right time. It was a time when there was peace on the earth. The Pax Romana held the empire under a great degree of control. Rome had built wonderful roads that the gospel was able now to travel along. There was a plentiful supply of writing materials, not just papyri, parchment, but also this newfangled thing called vellum had just come in, that the gospel could be written on and passed around. And there was also a good working language, Greek, through which the gospel could be spoken. In other words, God just didn't need any of those 21st century props. And without any of them, without George Alagaia being there, the church grew from 120 people to 3,000 people on her very first day. And she did that through men preaching the word of God under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. And as we really look at Acts chapter 2, and we get behind the wonderful phenomena that announced the arrival of the Holy Spirit that we were looking at last week, and it is very significant what happened there in the first century context. As we look behind that, the speaking in tongues and the flames of fire and the mighty rushing wind, don't we find the Holy Spirit doing things in the latter part of chapter 2 that Jesus promised he was going to do always in the church? We find him doing things that are not peculiar to the apostolic age, but are ours in the whole church age, right to the end of the age. And what I want to do this evening is simply to try to draw out of the text five things that the Holy Spirit is doing in the latter part of Acts 2 on the day of the greatest revival in the New Testament that he's still doing today. But I wonder if we've forgotten these things and we're serious in asking him to be going on doing these things. So here's the first thing: the Holy Spirit enabled and empowered their witness. Now, Jesus had promised that this was going to happen. The promise is there very clearly in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And here is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus says, "The Spirit will come, he'll give you power, he'll enable you to witness." What do we find in Acts chapter 2? We find this group of men who 7 weeks previously, just 7 weeks ago, you children, that was like when you were breaking up. Doesn't seem very long ago, does it, for the summer holidays? 7 weeks ago, they were fleeing. They were hiding. They were scared. They were scattered. They deserted Jesus. And now these people, 7 weeks later, are boldly standing there preaching about Jesus. They haven't had a crash course in public speaking or positive speaking. The only answer is that they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's so fitting that the Holy Spirit has used Peter to take the lead and preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost. I don't just mean that the Spirit can take the denier, because that was Peter's role in the crucifixion story, the denier, and turn him into the great affirmer of Jesus. Well, that's wonderful. And that fills us all with hope that the Spirit uses broken people. But I think it's lovely that the Spirit could see that this Jerusalem crowd, under his influence, in a few moments' time, was going to be absolutely cut to the heart. And the instrument that the Spirit had taken out of the apostolic toolbox was a person who, 7 weeks earlier himself, had been cut to the heart. And he was going to use Peter to pour the gospel into those cuts. In other words, Peter's own scars didn't bar him from service. Under the Spirit's leading, they peculiarly equipped him for service. The things he'd gone through, the Spirit could use so wonderfully on that day. Now, I think that's encouraging. He can, and he will, empower all of us as Christians to bear witness to Jesus. In our own little worlds, we won't all preach to thousands on the day of Pentecost. Well, none of us will, because we can't go back in time to the day of Pentecost. But we won't all preach to thousands. But we can speak to ones, to twos, as the Spirit gives us opportunity. And sometimes, well, I was thinking of the person John was telling us about a few weeks ago. Man who on that cold, snowy day in Colchester in Artillery Street got into a pulpit when he clearly couldn't preach. And yet, under the Spirit's influence, having run out of things to say after about 2 minutes, was able to say, "Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." And through Spurgeon could never understand why so many people claimed to be that man, because he thought he was the worst preacher of all time. But his witness led to the conversion of the greatest preacher of the 19th century. And then somebody must have witnessed to that man. Maybe it was his Sunday school teacher. Perhaps it was his mum, his great aunt. And it's all being used by the Holy Spirit in small ways. And it all links back right to here, to when they began to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make it our prayer that we not only have opportunities, because God does give us opportunities, but we also have this boldness and wisdom and Spirit-given power to live for Jesus and to speak for Jesus. So the Holy Spirit has gone on equipping people to speak about the Saviour. The second thing is, the Spirit focused all of the attention on Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 2, the focus of attention is on the apostles. as they can speak all of these different languages suddenly. Never studied these things before, and yet, under the Spirit's power, they're able to speak Parthian and Cappadocian and all these different languages. And the crowd have looked at them in astonishment and said, "Ah, not all these were speaking Galileans, northerners." Well, the apostles, they could have enjoyed the limelight here, couldn't they? Peter might have said, "Well, you're impressed by my Parthian. You want me to conjugate some Pamphylian verbs for you?" But they're not interested in the attention being on them. Peter immediately says, "Oh, this is what Joel was talking about. This day, this event, has ushered in the last times. There are no more great interventions by God until the last day. He's announced the last times by the sending of the Holy Spirit." But what does the Holy Spirit then do? He turns all of the attention onto Jesus. And that was the promise that Jesus gave us. John 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And here's the proof in the very first sermon of the church. We actually have the outline of this written down for us. Got a wonderful introduction from Peter. I might use this one day. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Well, obviously, it netly, I'll change it to. What a great way into the sermon. "People of Netley, hear these words." That's his introduction. Now you've got his text. "Jesus of Nazareth." That's what he's going to speak about. There's his text. And what's his theme? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man." The opening words of the sermon. Go to the end of the sermon to get what way he's driving at. "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This sermon is that Jesus was marked out by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him. There's nobody like Jesus in the whole of history. He stilled storms with a word. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He freed the demon-possessed. "As you well know," Peter can say to this crowd. This Jesus, attested by God with these signs and these wonders, marked out as being special, as being from God, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the cross was no accident. It didn't take God by surprise. God knew that this was going to happen. And yes, it was the death of the cursed. And you, Peter says, were complicit in it. You crucified him. You killed him. But this was the centerpiece of God's plan. And God raised him from the dead. He loosed the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. He wasn't guilty, Peter's saying. Death had no right to hold him. He would have said, "We're the guilty ones." But Peter would point to Jesus going there for us. And death was powerless to hold him, and God raised him. And Peter says, "David told you all about this 1,000 years ago. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. That's not about David, he says. David's tomb's still with us to this day. But David, being a prophet, was writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised him up, of whom we are all witnesses, and he's exalted at the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it's all here, he can say, in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." There you go, Peter's done his work. This Jesus is Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. What do you think of that? You rejected him, and you put him to death. Well, you might say, well, clearly Peter's congregation were there at that time. And many of them had been complicit in this. But how do you fit this into a 21st century context? How does that touch us in September 2021? Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit's work will always bring you to Jesus and confront you with the person of Jesus, that he's not just another man, not just a great teacher. He's the Son of God, attested by God with those miracles, those signs. And the Spirit will bring you to the work of Jesus, that he was crucified for sinners. That this is what God is like. He so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son to die on a cross so that we could be saved. And he was raised from the dead because death couldn't hold him. And then he'll say, and how have you responded to him? All these years, this has been set down in history. God's great intervention, sending his Son, crucified for sinners, raised from the dead, Lord and Christ. And all these years you've rejected him. Well, you say, no, I'm a polite person. I'd never reject anyone. I admire Jesus. The Spirit isn't interested in you admiring Jesus. He wants you to worship Jesus and trust him. And the whole of your eternity rests on, do you have faith in Jesus as your Saviour or Lord, or have you rejected him? The Spirit won't compromise on this, whether they were there in the first century or you're hearing about it in the 21st century. It's John 3:16 again. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The Spirit turns all of the attention onto the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of our imaginations. For the Son of God came into this world, lived for us, died for us, and has done what nobody else has done, has risen from the dead, and is Lord and Saviour. It's all about him. And as a church, we need to keep getting back to what it's all about and making sure that the Jesus of the Gospels, Jesus crucified, risen from the dead, Lord and Saviour, is at the heart of everything. I was listening to those words from Matt Redmond in one of his songs where he says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. We can make it about our ministries, can't we? We can worship. We can make it all about how busy we are in the life of the church. But it's all about Jesus. And we need the Spirit today to do what he was doing then, making much of the Lord Jesus Christ, eclipsing us and letting Christ's glory shine. Thirdly, we find the Spirit convicting people of sin. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, 7 weeks earlier, many in this crowd had been shouting, crucify him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And now they are absolutely smitten. They're cut to the heart. How do you explain it? Well, you say Peter preached a sermon, didn't he? But look at the sermon. it isn't the most eloquent thing that's ever been spoken. It's a great sermon, but you know, he's not flowery with his language, is he? There's no illustrations here. Peter doesn't do some jokes. Three men went into a taverna, a Cappadocian, a Phrygian, and a Pamphylian. There's none of that. What is remarkable about this sermon? And someone says, I've got it. It was short. You could learn something from that. Well, maybe I could. I should. But I will just point out that there are many words the text refers to that aren't recorded as well. But then you might also say Peter doesn't just impart information. He doesn't just deliver a Bible study, tell you what all the different words mean. He is brilliant at pressing it home and applying it again and again and again and putting people on the spot. And I'll admit he certainly does that. It's good preaching. But ultimately, we can only explain the phenomenal power of this sermon by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has done, and there's nothing new here, what Jesus said he was going to do in John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. It's to your advantage, church. I go away, Jesus says, because I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will come, and he'll convict people of sin. We so often read that wrong. We think that he will come and he will convict us as the church of our sin. Well, yes, he has to do that at times, often, daily. But it isn't what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you've got an impossible mission, church. You've got to take the gospel to people who are dead in their sins. You've got to take the gospel to people who are comfortably slumbering in their bunkers of self-righteousness. People who are apathetic, people who are angry, people who are going to mock you. And yet this impossible work is now made possible because the Holy Spirit cuts hearts open and he convicts. I was thinking of our sister Gloria, whose funeral I took must be a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago now, and Gloria went to church the first time, furious. She went to Spring Road, and she was going to tear poor David Fountain to shreds. She was going to demonstrate that there was nothing in this Christianity. She'd had a hard, hard life, been hit hard by the blows of this life. And she, if you've known Gloria, Gloria on a mission was a terrifying sight. And yet, as she came into church, the Holy Spirit convicted her and spoke to her and began to change her. And she began to think, who's telling David Fountain every week about me? Why is he preaching just to me week by week? And the Spirit was putting his finger on her life and she was completely changed. I wonder if we long for this. For people to be cut to the heart as the Holy Spirit convicts them. That doesn't fit well with 21st century church. We want people to be comfortable. We want people to not really be challenged. But they're lost. And they can be racing to hell on the squeaky chairs of Abbey Hall. And they need to be convicted. I want them to be comforted, but only after they've been discomforted. And the reason they need to be discomforted is because they haven't believed, Jesus says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate problem in their life. So we need to pray that He will do more of this today as he did yesterday and tear down the excuses, expose the lies and the hypocrisy and the arguments that we surround ourselves with and show us how wrong we've been about Jesus. And then fourthly, the Holy Spirit brings repentance and new life. He might cut to the heart and bring down to the depths, but he won't leave you there. And as they cry, "What must we do?" It's just dawned on them. They killed the Christ. They're expecting lightning bolts to fall on them. There, we crucified the Son of God. What are we going to do? Well, the Holy Spirit gives the answer through Peter. It's repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. To repent is to turn around, to admit that you've been wrong about Jesus, and to come to him seeking forgiveness in faith. And faith is the other side of repentance. It's there in verse 44. These people believed. And as you come to Jesus, you find that he's good. Yeah, we might have rejected him. We might have spat into his face all these years. They might have crucified him. And yet he is a risen Saviour who's not saying go. He's a Saviour who's saying come. And I'll save you to the uttermost. He's a Saviour who isn't just Lord. He can be your Lord. And that's what he has to be. And as you become convinced of this, whatever else is happening in this world, Jesus is Lord. Do you realise what has happened? Do you realize how you can say that? You think from your perspective you made a decision. You worked it out from the Bible. There were things happening in the spiritual realms that are astonishing. Because the only reason that you could be convinced that Jesus is Lord is because the Holy Spirit has shown you. And that's really exciting, because if that's what you know now, what you're holding on to, that he's Lord, it's evidence that the Spirit's been at work. And he's calm like the wind. Just like Jesus said, bringing regeneration and new life to you. And you've been born again. You've been born of the Spirit. And Jesus is your Lord. And you all want to be baptized. For these people in Jerusalem, that was a humiliating thing. Gentiles got baptized when they came into Judean life. Sinners got baptized. That was John the Baptist's work out there in the wilderness. Bad people got baptized. Well, with joy, we will be baptized, showing that we've been brought by the Spirit into union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his death and in his resurrection, that our sins have been washed away. We've got new life to live. Our prayer needs to be, Spirit of God, please, as you bring men, women, boys and girls down to the depths and cut them to the heart, then bring them up to the heights as you give them faith in Jesus. And here's the last thing. The Holy Spirit joins people to the church. He builds a church. He doesn't save these 3,000 people and then just leave them scattered all over Jerusalem. Here's the promise, Ephesians 2, verse 22. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Brings the family together. You've got it here being fulfilled. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I think the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is just so awesome. Every time we say the grace together as a church, we're walking on holy ground, aren't we? You've got the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could spend an eternity thinking about that. And the love of God that sent his Son. But then you've got the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who lifts us up into the fellowship of the Trinity, so that God becomes our Father and Jesus becomes our brother and the Spirit becomes our helper, and we share the joy and the love of the Trinity. But he's also working on a horizontal level. And the fellowship of the Spirit brings us together into fellowship. And you see it here. They love each other, which is what Jesus commanded. And they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, which will sanctify them, and to their fellowship, and to prayers. I think that's just a beautiful picture of real church. But it's the picture that Jesus would have for this church. Because it's long been my lament that Acts 2 seems to be so detached, like a museum piece. Something that's like almost like a fairy story compared with what we experience today. No, Acts 2, Jesus has given us Acts 2 to inspire us and to encourage us and to get us to pray and witness and ask for more and more of the Holy Spirit today. So let's devote ourselves to this as a church through this week. On Wednesday evening, when we gather for prayer, that we would know more of the Spirit's presence and power in our witness. That he will, at Netley Christian Fellowship, bring everything to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That next Sunday, when Adam's preaching, he'll convict people of their sins. And he'll bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, and he'll build up an apostolic, healthy, united, Bible-centered, praying, Spirit-filled church.